Good morning, Christ Church. Good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Kevin. I'm one of the elders here. If you're new, it's wonderful to have us all together today. We are in a search for a pastor. I think as Alan mentioned just a moment ago, we have some good news coming from the PSC soon that will be emailed to you or announced from the pulpit one Sunday morning coming. We are excited about what the Lord is going to do and bring. Our PSC, the members of the Pastoral Search Committee, have worked hard, really hard, listening to many sermons, doing many interviews. I know that I speak for all of us when we say that we're grateful for the work that you're putting in and the time that you're putting into that, so thank you. Go ahead. Next week, we begin Advent, so this is the final sermon this morning in our series through 1 Peter. Let's turn together, if you have a Bible, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 14. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word this morning? 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would speak to our hearts today, that you would use it, that you would wash us with your word, the water of your word, and that you would transform us into your likeness as we behold you in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. This week, as I returned again to the words of 1 Peter, I was particularly struck by one truth. Peter is writing to a people who, because they belong to Christ, are no longer at home in this world. They don't quite fit. They don't fully blend in. And he's not just comforting them. He's naming their reality. When you come to Christ, you receive more than forgiveness. You receive a new identity, an identity that puts you out of step with the world. Your values shift, your loves change, your loyalties are reordered, and the world notices. In Peter's day, following Jesus meant real social loss, suspicion, pressure, exclusion, even persecution. Today, the scenery is different, but the tension isn't. We feel it in political conversations where biblical convictions are mocked. We feel it when God's design for life, family, or sexuality puts us at odds with the culture. We feel it when integrity costs us an opportunity or when faithfulness makes us seem strange. Christians are increasingly treated as outsiders. Not because we're hiding, but because we belong to another kingdom. And Peter tells us this doesn't mean something is wrong, it means something is right. Feeling like strangers is not a failure of faith, it's the fruit of it. And many of us feel that today, not simply because the world has changed, but because the gospel has changed us. We feel this strangeness. We feel the pressure, we feel out of step, which makes Peter's audience feel similar. His letter speaks to believers who know what it's like to stand for something the world doesn't understand, to feel at times like a stranger in the place they live. What changed for them wasn't their dress or their circumstances. It was this: the living God laid his hand on them. He chose them, he called them, he made them new, and that new identity redefined everything about their lives. They became elect exiles, chosen by God, scattered in the world, and no longer at home in it. Peter doesn't apologize for that identity, he celebrates it. He teaches them not how to blend in, but how to stand out. He looks at believers pushed into the margins and says, "Your strangeness is evidence of God's sovereign grace." That's the tone of this whole letter. Not just the heaviness of the suffering, although that's there, but the wonder of their calling. A people loved by God, made alive by God, named by God. And Peter keeps reminding them because he knows if you forget who you are, you will forget how to live. Identity shapes endurance. Identity fuels holiness. Identity strengthens hope. And everything else he says flows from that foundation. As we wrap up the series this morning through Peter's letter to us, let us quickly review that foundation together. He anchors them in their identity, elect exiles, born again to a living hope, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He wants them to hear this: the world may reject you, but the King of heaven has chosen you. He reframes their suffering. Trials don't contradict God's choice, they confirm it. They refine faith and align them with Christ himself. He calls them to a way of life that shows the beauty of their calling, holiness that expresses itself in real, costly, countercultural love. He says, "Love one another earnestly. Keep your conduct honorable. Let the world see your God by watching how you treat God's people." He presses them into community because elect exiles cannot survive alone. Husbands, wives, workers, citizens, elders, every part of the church called to a fierce family-like unity. If we're going to live as strangers in the world, we must be family to one another. And then he lifts their eyes to spiritual vigilance. A real enemy prowls. A real danger exists. But a real God keeps his real people. All of this comes together in the final verses, 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14. It's not a sign-off. It's a pastor pulling every thread tight. He begins with humble dependence and ends with the God of all grace, who promises to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish his chosen people. These are the bookends of Christian life. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand and trust that the same hand will lift you up in glory. With that in mind, let's step into this final paragraph and hear the heart of an apostle reminding the elect exiles who they are and where their God is leading them. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's look at verses 6 through 7. Peter begins right where suffering presses us most, the posture of our hearts. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, he doesn't mean necessarily think less of yourselves. He doesn't mean beat yourselves up. Biblical humility is far more honest and far more freeing. It's seeing God for who he is, and seeing yourself truthfully in light of him. And Peter starts here because he knows what suffering does. Pain makes us grasp for control. Hardship makes us tighten our grip. When life feels unstable, we want to steer our way out of it. We want answers. We want solutions. We want escape. We want relief. So Peter steps in almost like a loving hand on our shoulder and says to us, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. And church, that hand is not a small hand. This is the Exodus hand. This is the sea-splitting hand. This is the Pharaoh-breaking hand, the hand that rescues, the hand that delivers, the hand that holds. To place yourself under that hand is not fear, it's trust. It's saying, Lord, you lead, I follow. Your hand is stronger than mine. Then Peter tells us exactly how humility expresses itself. Look at verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Church, that word casting in verse 7 is not a throwaway word. It's not a spiritual suggestion. It's the heartbeat of humility. To cast your cares onto God means you take what is crushing you and you consciously place it into hands far stronger than yours. But that raises some questions, at least for me. How do we do that? What does that actually look like in the Christian life? You cannot cast what you refuse to acknowledge. For many of us, anxiety sits like a weight we don't want to admit we're carrying. We push it down, deny it, distract ourselves, or spiritualize it. But you cannot cast what you won't name. This is what prayer is and the role that prayer plays in our walk with the Lord. Casting begins with honesty. Lord, this is heavy. This is hurting me. This is bigger than I am. God does not heal what we pretend doesn't exist. Casting your cares means releasing what you want to control. And this is where it gets difficult, because we want to hold the outcome, right? We want to direct the path. We want to secure the future. We want to manage what scares us, what terrifies us sometimes. But Peter says humility looks like opening your hand and saying, I can't fix this. I can't control this, but God, you can. That is not weakness. It's worship. Casting means bringing your burden to God in prayer. Prayer is not something that accompanies casting your cares. Prayer is how you cast your cares. Every time you kneel before God, every time you pour out your frustrations, your fears, your confusion, your longing, you are taking what sits on your chest and placing it on the shoulders of the Almighty. Paul echoes this in Philippians 4. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. Peace is not found by ignoring anxiety. Peace is found when prayer becomes the bridge between your weakness and God's strength. Because our casting our cares can be so hard, can feel so hard. Anxiety feels like a responsibility. We think worry shows seriousness. We think fear keeps us vigilant. We think holding tight keeps us safe. But anxiety is not the fruit of responsibility. It's the fruit of self-reliance. That is why Peter connects casting your cares with humility. To cling to your fears is pride, because it assumes that you're strong enough and wise enough and capable enough to handle it on your own. Casting your cares is difficult because it requires surrender. It requires trust. And this probably the hardest, it requires vulnerability before God. But hear the gospel logic Peter gives here. You can cast your cares because he cares for you. This is the foundation of casting our cares. It is one of the most healing lines in the whole New Testament, I think. You may feel unseen by the world, but you are cared for by God. You may feel overlooked by people, but you are remembered by heaven. You may feel like your problems are insignificant, but they matter to the God who rules the stars. You may feel alone, but he is a father whose eyes are never off his children. Listen to this quote from Charles Spurgeon. God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when you, the same kind of suffering. One of Satan's favorite lies is isolation. You're the only one. No one else struggles like you do. You're weaker than everybody else. You're failing. But Peter says, no, you're a part of a global family walking the same road. You're not alone. Your suffering isn't strange. Your fight isn't unique. Your battle is shared. And in that shared battle, God is at work. Let's look then at verses 10 and 12. The God of all grace will restore you. Peter says, after you have suffered a little while. And church, if we're honest, that phrase can feel both comforting and confusing. Because our sense of a little while and God's sense of a little while are not always the same. When you're in pain, a day feels long. A month can feel overwhelming. A year, unbearable. And some of you know what it is to carry burdens that have lasted for decades. So what does Peter mean? What does God mean when he tells us a little while? Let's be clear. We don't know what a little while looks like, but God does. A little while does not mean the suffering is small. It does not mean the pain is easy. It does not mean the trial is short in human terms. A little while means this. God sees the whole story. We see the moment. He sees the whole timeline. We feel the weight of the present. He holds the weight of eternity. To the eternal God, even the longest earthly suffering is not the final chapter. To the one who measures time differently than we do, who sees the end from the beginning, who knows the glory that awaits, he alone can speak of suffering as a little while. And this is not meant to minimize your pain. It's meant to maximize your hope. You may not know how long the road is. You may not know how many nights you will cry. You may not know how long the burden will sit on your chest, but you can know this. Your God knows exactly how long your little while will be. And he will not waste 1 second of your little while. He knows when to start it. He knows how to sustain you in it. And he knows when to end it with restoration, strength, and glory. The little while of suffering is always, always swallowed up by the forever of God's grace. So when Peter says a little while, he means, child of God, whatever you endure right now, this is not the whole story. It's a moment on the road to glory, and the God who allowed it is the God who knows how long it must last and how fully he will redeem it. A little while may feel long to us, but it is never long to the God who carries us through it. Then Peter gives them a name for the God they need. He says, the God of all grace. All grace. Not some grace, not occasional grace, not barely enough to survive grace. All grace. Grace for salvation. Grace for endurance. Grace for weakness. Grace for wounds. Grace for restoration. And what will this God of all grace do? He himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Not an assistant, not even an angel, not a representative. God himself will do it. Listen to the sequence here in these verses. He will restore. He will mend what suffering has broken. He will confirm. He will make you steadfast where you feel shaken. He will strengthen. He will supply the strength that you lack. He will establish. The roots of your faith will go deep and nourish your soul. He will set you on solid ground. This is Peter's version of Romans 8, 28 through 30. The God who called you will finish what he started. So then, after writing this, Peter does what he can't help but do, what we should do. He worships to him, this God, be the dominion forever and ever. Because the mighty hand that holds you today is the same hand that will raise you in glory. Verses 12 and 13, stand firm in the true grace of God. Now Peter starts to close his letter like a pastor leaning in with final clarity. He summarizes everything in one sentence. He says, this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. What is the true grace of God? It's everything he's been saying. Suffering isn't pointless, it's purposeful. Christ's path is our path. Holiness is our calling. Community is essential. Hope is alive. Salvation is secure. Glory is certain. This is grace, not comfort, not ease, not cultural approval. Grace that strengthens, grace that steadies, grace that sanctifies, and grace that carries. Plant your feet here, Peter says. Don't move, don't drift. Don't trade God's truth for the world's lies. Verse 14, Peter closes this letter with a remarkably tender command. Greet one another with the kiss of love. In this world, that was the clearest way to say, let your love be felt, not just spoken. This wasn't romantic or casual, it was family affection, a visible sign of unity among people who often felt like outsiders everywhere else. Peter is reminding them, you may be exiles out here, but you must be family in here. You may be exiles out there, but you must be family in here. Our culture expresses affection differently, but the meaning is the same. Let your love be visible, real, embodied, expressed. Let your unity be genuine, not fragile or surface level. Let your affection be sincere, not formal or forced. Why end this way? Because suffering isolates. Trials pull us inward. Opposition makes us withdraw. So Peter says, don't retreat from each other. Lean toward each other. A world that pushes you out requires a church that pulls you in. A cold culture requires a warm family, and a suffering people need one another to stand firm. You cannot stand firm in grace if you stand alone. You stand firm when you stand together. Christ Church, I hear it again and again from new people and visitors to our church. We are a warm and friendly church, and I want to thank you for that. I want to commend you for the way that you welcome others. But I also want to encourage you, keep leaning into this. Keep showing the kind of visible, sincere love that helps the hurting feel seen. Even those who are suffering quietly in ways that you may never know. Let your affection be the doorway through which people experience the tenderness of Jesus. Push through what may feel awkward at first. Don't let the world out there define or limit what love and affection should look like. In here, we live by a different culture, a kingdom culture shaped by the heart of Christ. Let your love become the evidence that we belong to him. Church, keep on loving one another in such a way that the world looks in and they can't help but say, these people are his disciples. How will they know? that we are his disciples by our love. In verse 13, Peter writes this interesting statement. We had fun with this past Friday night in our small group. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." At first glance, that may seem strange. Who is she? And why does Peter mention Babylon? Most scholars agree on two key points. She refers to the church, the believers, where Peter is writing from. In the ancient world, it was common to refer to a congregation as she because the church is the bride of Christ, his beloved people. So Peter's saying, the church here, your sister church, sends her love. Babylon is a symbolic name for Rome. In scripture, Babylon is often a picture of worldly power, spiritual opposition, and cultural pressure. Peter is writing to believers who feel like exiles scattered throughout Asia Minor, and he purposely chooses the word Babylon to remind them, you're not the only ones living as exiles. We are too, even here in the heart of the empire. Rome was the political, cultural, and spiritual center of pressure against the early church. So Peter's message is this: your brothers and sisters in the hardest place, the center of power, the shadow of persecution, are standing firm with you. How's my mic? Is it going out? It's good? Okay. Interesting to think about, and I'm going to go off notes for just a moment here. He says, like Tim last week, he talks about Babylon, and you know, we were joking on Friday night in one of my small groups that says, it's like Babylon says hi. Like, whatever you're going through, whatever you're suffering with, Babylon says hello. Like, they've got it worse, you know? And here's the reminder, guys, we have a Nigeria in our world. We have a Pakistan in our world. We've got the entire 1040 window. We've got places in the Philippines, in the northern part of the Philippines, where people are killed for their faith. They're not mocked. Mocking is not fun. Being mocked is not fun. But people are dying for their faith. Why is this so encouraging? Because suffering can make you feel isolated. Persecution can make you feel forgotten. Trials can make you believe we are the only ones facing this. Peter won't let them believe that. He's saying, you belong to something bigger. You have family in the most difficult places who share your calling. The gospel is thriving even in the heart of opposition. You are not alone. And notice Peter's language here. He says, she who is likewise chosen. Just like them, the believers in Rome are chosen, loved, held by God in the midst of a hostile world. They share the same identity, the same grace, the same hope, the same sovereign care. This is Peter's subtle way of reminding them God's people are everywhere, in the easy places and in the hard places, in the impossible places, and God keeps them all. Even in Rome, even in Babylon, the gospel is alive. God is building his church, amen? And his chosen people are standing firm. And then Peter gives us the final benediction. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Not peace because life is peaceful. Not peace because suffering has ended. Not peace because the world is gentle. Peace because Christ himself is our peace. Peter opened with, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And he closes with, peace to all who are in Christ. Grace and peace bookend the entire letter, and they bookend the Christian life, your life. Grace and peace bookend your life, no matter what you feel today, no matter what you're walking through today. Grace and peace bookend your life. Christ Church, as we close Peter's letter, we stand where his readers stood, where his first readers stood, between the pressures of a hostile world and the promises of a faithful God. Peter has told us who we are, elect exiles, chosen by God, scattered in the world, and held by his mighty hand. He shows us how to live with humility under God's hand and vigilance against the enemy, with love toward one another, and with hope rooted in grace. And in these final verses, he gathers everything into one great assurance. After you have suffered a little while, we don't always know what that means, but God knows. Then comes this promise: the God of all grace, he himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And then he ends with worship. To him be the glory, the dominion forever and ever. Christ Church, stand firm in this grace. Stand firm in humility. Stand firm in his holiness given to you. Stand firm in his love. Stand firm together in fellowship. A world that grows colder needs a church that grows warmer. A world full of fear needs a people full of peace. And a world that pushes you out needs a church that pulls you in. May the peace of Christ, the peace Peter promises at the end, guard your hearts until the day the God of all grace brings you safely home. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this peace. Thank you for the grace that you have given in Christ. We pray, O God, that you would reveal this to our hearts, that you would change us, that you would cause us to be able to demonstrate the kind of love and affection to each other that we are not capable of in our natural selves, that you would work through us to love one another, to make this a warm place in a cold world. Thank you, Father, that you have already won the war and that you win every battle. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the ways that we respond to God's word